And I'm reading from the New American Standard. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, but who was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God, I might succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, even of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often planned to come to you, and I have been prevented so far, so that I may attain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith.
Well, good morning, everyone. And sorry, I didn't bring enough tea for everyone. Been having quite the tickly throat the last few days. So thought, maybe a little bit of herbal tea might be a good thing. So anyways, forgive me if I'm sniffly a little bit as well. It's can't do much about it. So here we are. We're starting in on Romans, as Paul has told us, and looking forward to our studies in Romans. There's a lot that we're going to be going through. Abraham Maslow, way back in the 1940s, proposed what he called a theory of human motivation, or better known now as Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Now, I think I learned about this theory back when I must have had to take some psychology courses or something in college. It's got to be something like that. The theory begins by pointing to the basic needs that everyone shares. These are physiological needs, such as needing food and rest and shelter. And as a person rises above that basic level of need of food, rest, and shelter, they start to think that they need some safety and security. So that's the second level. Third level in Maslow's hierarchy of needs, he thought that humans crave a sense of belonging. So now we're up to level three. Humans require a sense of belonging. Next up, after that, that sense of belonging, that sense of community, that sense of being loved and having friends, the next one up, the fourth one up, is that people seem to feel the need to have some prestige in their lives, some real sense of accomplishment. And the very fifth, the very apex of this pyramid of Maslow's hierarchy of needs was a sense of self-actualization, he thought. When we feel that we are doing things in life that are the very best things that we could do with the skills we have. This morning, we're going to be beginning the letter from the Apostle Paul, the book of Romans. He's got a bit of a surprise for old Abraham Maslow. Paul thinks that in our passage today that humans have three needs, and perhaps it won't be obvious to you right off the bat as we look at the passage, but Paul thinks or points out three needs people have. The Lord Jesus actually, and you probably remember this, many of the needs that Maslow is looking at people really requiring to go through their lives, their need for those basic physiological needs of food, rest, shelter, and upwards, the Lord Jesus identifies as really being something that God is fully capable of providing. And so we're going to read a bit out of Matthew 6:28, which talks a bit about our basic level of needs. And in there, the Lord Jesus says, "And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon, in all of his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, what shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Paul elsewhere has said in Philippians 4:19, "And my God will meet all of your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus." So let's again begin by looking a little bit about what Paul sees as our three needs in our passage. First, I'm going to need to introduce the book before we get talking a bit about those three needs, because if you remember last week, we were discussing a king named King Ahab, and a person named Micaiah, a prophet named Micaiah. Mr. Joseph was presenting that, and again, that's a millennium before what we're looking at here in Romans. So this morning, we will begin to consider what many people see as the most important of the Apostle Paul's writings. I'd encourage each one here to try to read through this letter on your own over the next, even several times over the next few months. The reading of this letter will only take you about 1 hour. Paul was not involved in the beginning of the church that was gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the city of Rome. He was not part of the establishment of this church. And yet, he longs to visit this church. He longs to visit it. He sees it as the hub. He sees it as the center of the ancient Western world. It's a place of great military and financial power and strength. It's had political masterminds, and it's had lots of intrigue. So these chapters that other brothers are going to be discussing in the coming weeks have challenged the very brightest minds over the last 2,000 years. There's a ton of theological ideas that are going to be presented, and Paul methodically lays out each one, each scriptural idea for us. Many of you have read these passages before, but I pray that you will still, as we read them together, that they will still seem fresh to you, that you will glorify God as we study his word. These verses inspired the salvation of Martin Luther. These verses inspired the salvation of John Wesley. These verses began the Reformation. These verses were behind the thoughts of many ancient scholars, and they should amaze us still today. We're going into a deep well with these passages in Romans. This morning's few verses that we're going to be looking at summarize what Paul is going to be saying as he moves forward through the rest of the letter. So you can almost look at it as if Paul has kind of set out his executive summary for us. And if you've ever had to read those things, it's a much nicer way than reading all the stuff afterwards. Just read the first few paragraphs and you kind of know where the guy is going with a report. And so that's kind of what Paul's doing here. He's trying to help us out, I think. But he goes into a lot of detail as we travel through this book. Now, if you looked at verse 1 in our passage, and I'll just read that for you here. It says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God." So Paul assumes the title for himself as a servant, and we see that in our text this morning. And yet other translations, new and older, may sometimes refer to him as being a self-described slave or a bond slave of Christ Jesus. And it's an important distinction. I'm not sure then why some translations translate the Greek word to servant, while every commentary that I seem to come across say that something greater is in view here than a servant. And I think we're kind of messed up a little bit in our society today. We think of perhaps a servant as being an employee who puts in a certain number of hours, and maybe after he's worked there for 40 years, he gets a nice pension or something, and that's a servant. That's not, I don't think, what Paul's looking at here. He's not looking at working at Downton Abbey as a servant there. He's not even looking at it from the view of sort of like a public servant. He's looking at being a bond slave, a bond slave. And that should immediately jet our minds back in time, back a couple thousand years, to the experience of the ancient Hebrew. And that goes way back to Exodus chapter 21. In Exodus 21, it says, "If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years, but in the seventh year he shall go free without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, 'I love my master and my wife and my children, and do not want to go free,' then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door or the doorpost, and he is to pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life." I think that's Paul's view of himself. Paul cannot imagine leaving his master, and he therefore is in lifelong service of the Lord Jesus Christ. But why is that his view? Well, simply put, Paul loves his master. Paul loves the Lord Jesus Christ, his Savior. Bob Dylan, now I'm going back in time again, in the late 1970s, he was toying with being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And during this time, before he eventually had the good news seed choked out by the thorns and the cares of the world, he received the gospel during that time with such joy. During this period of time, he picked up his lyric pen, and he came up with the words to the song, "You Got to Serve Somebody." Now, I know old Bob, he didn't use great English most of the time. His words in this song, and there's a point here, he says, "You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You might like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls. You might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You might have drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you doctor, or they may call you chief. But you're going to have to serve somebody." Yes, you are. You're going to have to serve somebody. Old Bob, Bob Dylan, is right. We as Christians living 2,000 years after Paul still should share with Paul his bond slave calling. And I know that many of us resist this bond slave calling in certain aspects of our lives. I know I resist it. We give to Christ Jesus control over certain things. But do we give him control over our time? Do we give him control over our work? Do we give him control over our schedules, our family, our leisure time, our hobbies, our finances? Or as slaves, do we try to hang on to some of those things ourselves? That passage back in Exodus reminded us that a slave doesn't even control anything. You saw what happened with the slave's family otherwise. A slave in the way that Paul's viewing his slave relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ is one of trust. He trusts his master. He loves his master. I struggle, though, with the amount that I am willing to turn over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think I'm not alone. But why should I serve a lesser master, as Bob Dylan even wondered? Why would I, even if I was the ambassador to England or France, as he said, you're still having to serve somebody. And much better to serve the King of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us and died for us. What gives us, though, the right as slaves to hang on to those burdensome freedoms that we think we have of our times and of our lives. In verses 6 and 7, we see that we should share with Paul also his bondslave calling. It says, "And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people." So what a high calling you, my fellow slaves, have received. You are called to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are a loved slave, loved by God. And you are called as well to be part of a holy people, a real saint, a person who has been set apart for a holy purpose. So let's challenge ourselves a bit. Do I love my master enough to really be a bond slave? Do I love Christ enough that I will be willingly set aside for his holy use? Or do I love my sin and this present world so much that I have no holy purpose and I ignore the call that he has placed upon my life? Perhaps if you're taking notes, it would be good to break our passage today into three sections. You've seen maybe that I've said that this is three needs. I think the very first thing that we have to look at this morning is the need for the gospel. The need for the gospel. And Paul was referring to that, our Paul was referring to that even in his song selection, our need to have the gospel presented. So that's one of the three words I'm going to be considering this morning. Gospel, I'm going to be looking at the word called, and I'm going to be looking at the word righteousness. So we need the gospel. We need to be called. We need righteousness. The first one in that list, then, is our need of the gospel. If you just had scanned through our little passage here, these 17 verses, your eyes would have glanced on that verse several times. Unfortunately, this is a term that Paul chooses to define for us. He says in verse 2, "The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord." It might be good for you as well just to consider what the gospel, the good news was that Paul preached to the early church. Just for comparison, the Apostle Paul more fully writes in 1 Corinthians 15, and he says that the gospel contains these elements. 15 verse 3 says, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." So between the gospel that Paul talked about in Corinthians, and it's a little bit more of a full presentation of what he actually communicated to new people he came across that maybe didn't know the Lord yet, and the gospel that he wrote about in Romans, so the one that he's talking about in Romans maybe seems a little bit shorter. There's a few differences, but all the main facts are all the same. That the Lord Jesus came to earth in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he lived as a man, and he suffered, and he died for our sin, and he was resurrected from the dead. And that's all great theory. But what about you? The gospel that Paul preached wherever he traveled, still today, requires something from each one who hears it. It still requires a response, as the first two verses in Corinthians state. Our response to hearing the gospel is to either reject it or receive it. We either reject the gospel message or we receive it, and we hold on to that gospel message in faith. Every human being, upon hearing that Christ Jesus has died for their sin, must make that choice. If you have not received the gospel and you have not believed that Jesus Christ has died for your sin, if you have not repented and turned away from your sin, you are today forever on a pathway which has an ultimate end, forever being bound for hell, a place of eternal torment where you will suffer for your sin. It is on your sin is on your back. It's not being laid on Christ's back. So that is the complete gospel message that Paul spoke of. And you may say that that is a lot of things that are packed into a few words. We learn that this gospel was promised even beforehand in the Old Testament, centuries before Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. These promises, the prophecies, regard Jesus Christ, God's Son. And we are told in our passage that he is a direct descendant of King David. It's a direct claim that he has to David's throne. And if you've been following us as we've looked at kings and prophets, that is why we're taking the time to study kings and prophets, because that is part of the Lord Jesus' family line, human family line. So we've looked really briefly at the need for the gospel. Let's talk a little bit about the need we have to respond to call. Hearing the gospel isn't enough. You must respond to the gospel. It says in verse 5, through him and for his namesake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. So Paul's commission, Paul as an ambassador, as an apostle of Christ Jesus, he's commissioned to preach the gospel with a solid focus on preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, those people, anyone in the world who's not a Jew. Now, this is a bit of an aside from considering our need to be called. However, the apostle Paul points to something that's really important here, and it's kind of often overlooked. In verse 5, you see that says, through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. First, he received grace. And secondly, he received his apostleship, his job, his responsibilities. And maybe you remember Saul's conversion on the Damascus Road and what the Lord told the prophet Ananias in Acts 9. The last thing I think Paul's saying here, and it's a small point perhaps to some people, the last thing he's saying is he received, or the thing he wants to see is that people receive grace and then what they're supposed to do, really their job. The last thing we need in church is a person taking on a responsibility of service without having first received grace. We receive, firstly, God's grace, and then we set about doing a work that we are asked to do. And we receive God's grace when we are forgiven from our sin and when we come into relationship as sons and daughters of God. An unsaved man or woman in any Christian work or responsibility should never be allowed to happen, no matter how skilled they might be as a musician or an accountant or as a public speaker or even as a lawn cutter. Receiving God's grace comes before serving God. If a person is placed in these jobs, they may feel that they have a way of earning God's favor when nothing any man can do on the face of the earth can earn God's favor except for responding to the call of the gospel. So the call, what is this call? Well, I love the word call. Paul was commissioned, and that commission was to call the Gentiles with the word of truth, the gospel. What do you think of when you hear the word call? In my mind, I see someone on a street corner. Maybe it's someone like Theo. He's calling or he's warning people, similar to an old town crier, calling out news to people. Good news, maybe bad news for some people. News to be accepted, news to be rejected, but news of their lost spiritual state. And one here and one there perhaps is struck by the words that they hear, the called, and they repent of their sin. Can you remember how you were called? Can you remember how you were called? I can remember how I was called. I hope everyone here can remember how you were called. So the gospel is presented to a person, and the person then feels the effect of hearing the words that they've just heard as the gospel message. And that's the call. It's the gospel. It's stirring in their hearts the thought, I must be born again. You must be born again. That stirring, that whisper of a thought that says, this is the truth. Believe it, repent, and receive it. The call that we have received presents us with a choice to respond to it. Don't wait for the time. Don't wait for the time when you feel that you are sufficiently contrite that you're sorry enough for your sin. Don't wait for the time when you think you're sorry enough for your sin to seek Christ. Martin Luther once said, "The quest for perfect repentance is a foolish pursuit. It drives us back onto ourselves. It does not lead us to Christ." We're looking too much at ourselves when we're thinking about, am I sorry enough for my sin? If God's told you to be sorry for your sin and you sense some sorrow for your sin, respond to the gospel's call. Some well-meaning believers believe that God doesn't call everyone, just those that he has elected. And yes, God knows who will be saved because he sees the present, he sees the future and the past. However, God seems to be calling all the Gentiles in our passage. It says all in our passage to obedience, not just some. And what each one does, though, with that call is up to them personally. I'd like to continue with verse 8 and reading through to verse 15. "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest amongst you, just as I have had amongst the other Gentiles. I am obligated, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome." Prayer for people you haven't met, and not just simple prayer. Bless those brothers and sisters over in India. That's good to be remembering our brothers and sisters in India, but how about our brothers and sisters in India who are suffering from all the flooding, who have been going through these trials? I imagine Paul has received information on what was going on with the church in Rome. And prayer to me is interesting because in my human mind, I sometimes wonder how it worked. I really do. And maybe you sometimes wonder this too. Am I somehow influencing the hand of God to act in some way that he wasn't planning to do by praying for something to occur? God tells Christians to engage in prayer. It should be something for us that we do at all times, like breathing. And yet, I think we've kind of, in our modern age, maybe we've gotten pretty good at holding our breath. The Lord Jesus engaged in extended periods of time of prayer and seemed to look at prayer as being a conversation with his Father in heaven. And that seemed to help him to remain in the Father's will. The apostles, and you remember these apostles, they couldn't stay awake when the Lord Jesus was in prayer and wait for even a few hours. But these same apostles became prayer warriors themselves later on. They didn't want to even be burdened with church quarrels so that they could spend more time in prayer and the teaching of the word. I think that prayer is not about me getting God to do my will here on earth, but prayer is about me asking God to do his will here on earth. Yet many times in the scriptures, and I know this as well, many times in the scriptures we see someone beseeching the Lord for healing, and you remember even you have people running over to Christ and saying, "Can you heal so-and-so?" And it seems like they wouldn't have been healed except that they asked. The Apostle James says that we go without because we do not ask. And so it sounds like that's awful, and it sounds like a tragedy. Is our faith that weak that we cannot even bring ourselves to ask? Ask of God the things that we desire, and we pray that our desire will match his will. It is implied in our text that Paul would often pray that God would somehow get him to the city of Rome, a place that he will eventually end up in, but he goes to Rome eventually in chains. He goes as a prisoner. That's probably not the way that Paul would have seen himself at this point when he's writing this, as being how he'd get to Rome. Rome was not open at all. to the Apostle Paul. So even with that great disappointment, it did not stop Paul from praying for this church in this great city and to continue to ask God to get him there somehow in his own, in God's will and in God's time. One more note on this section before I move on. It says that I am obligated in verse 14. I am obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. I might say that we have the same obligation. You and I, that our fellow bond slave Paul had, we too are obligated to share the gospel to those who are foreign to us and those who are similar to us, to Greeks and non-Greeks, and to those who we regard perhaps as smarter than us, or perhaps as more foolish than us, or of higher or lower social standing. We have an obligation. We are obligated, period. So we've looked at the need for the gospel. The gospel has to get out there. It really does. We've talked about the need to have people respond to the call of the gospel. Now we're going to talk a little bit about the need to be righteous. Verse 16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So what 16 is doing is laying out the Apostle Paul's philosophy to the gospel's proclamation. We see throughout the book of Acts that Paul, as he traveled from Gentile city to Gentile city, that he would speak first to the Jews in the synagogues and their other gathering places in those ancient cities. We understand historically that these synagogues and other meeting places were where the dispersed Jews would congregate to hear the Old Testament read as they lived far from Jerusalem and its temple and its sacrificial systems. Paul sees his mission as going to these dispersed Jews first because they were the initial recipients of the law. They heard about the prophets. They were the people who had the great promises given to them. And they received the gospel message first as well at Pentecost. These were the people that Jesus originally spoke to. So in verse 16, it tells us why Paul proclaims the gospel wherever he traveled to, and really why the book of Romans needs to be written. Because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. That's still true today. Still the power of God. We may think that the height of God's power was revealed in his creative acts, when he made all things. And yet this verse would make me think that maybe the creative acts of creation of the world was not really a demonstration of God's ultimate power. Salvation plugs us into the only available source of power from God. Trying to obtain salvation through any other means, like my own good motives or works, is not using God's power at all. The gospel call is simple. You are simply to trust in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as your Savior from sin. Verse 17 says, for in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. I've read that the word righteousness and its similar forms are used about 50 times in the book of Romans. The term righteousness means conformity to the right. Well, you might need to get your head around that a little bit. God does not follow a standard of righteousness. God does not follow a standard of righteousness. God is the standard of righteousness. God's every act is righteous. He always acts within accordance with his character. God is not defined by the term righteous. Rather, the term righteous is defined by God. You need to bear that in mind because I think we make a big mistake sometimes when we're thinking about ourselves. We see ourselves as sometimes pretty good people. Sure, you know, I sin a little bit, but I know I'm not as bad as the next guy. I think that's a lot of times a trick we find ourselves in, and we utterly minimize God's righteousness, how he is the very standard for righteousness. And we minimize our disgusting depravity. We forget just how utterly wretched we are and how unable we are to pull ourselves out of our own sin. Anyone who struggled with sin in their lives knows it's an uphill climb. In the book of Isaiah 64:6, the word of God says this about your and mine supposed good deeds and righteous acts, where it says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. So you've likely have heard people proudly assert that if you want a job done right, you have to do it yourself. I sometimes have that view of my work. I'm sure I'm not probably alone on that. Well, that non-humble attitude doesn't work when it comes to obtaining righteousness in God's eyes. You can contribute nothing to your salvation. God knew what needed to be done to do the job right, and then he acted. He acted to bring his righteousness onto you. These verses that we've just read, especially verse 17, were amazing and transforming to Martin Luther. Kenneth Wust wrote in the 1950s, and he said this about Luther and the impact of especially verse 17. For a long time, Martin Luther saw only the condemning righteousness of God, and he hated it. When he saw that that righteousness that condemns when rejected saves when accepted, the light of the gospel broke onto Martin Luther's darkened soul. This righteousness, Paul says, is revealed in the good news of salvation. I think Luther was correct in understanding that God's righteousness reveals clearly our own unrighteousness. And if you got stuck like Luther on that, on the thought that we know we're unrighteous, and he was stuck there, he couldn't see how he could ever be okay in God's eyes. What could he do to merit God's forgiveness? Life would be hopeless. You would, like Luther, feel God's condemning stare on you at all times for a standard that is set that is impossible for you and I to meet. The gospel simply reveals how God will bestow upon sinful mankind his own righteousness. Paul quotes, the righteous will live by faith. And that comes from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk 2:4. And in doing so, Paul reveals to us that some have met that standard. And it is not by works, rather it is solely by faith. Notice the word live, and that living is not just for today. Habakkuk and Paul are also speaking of the future, our life eternally with God. Now, I've been wondering, why did Paul not mention God's love as he began this letter? Why does he focus on these things that draw our minds to our own sinfulness, our own inability to please God, our failure to even meet the standard? Well, in many Christian circles today, we begin by telling sinful people of God's love, and that makes a sinner happy. They know that God loves them. Yay. And yet Paul doesn't do that. He begins by informing us of the need for the gospel. He tells us that we need to respond to the gospel's call. It's the only way that we can ever have our need of righteousness met. God's love is wonderful, but the sinner will not eternally know God's love if the sinner does not respond in faith to God's gospel call. God is righteous, and no man or created thing that is unrighteous will ever be with him eternally in heaven. So our three needs. We need the gospel. For without Christ Jesus' sacrifice for sin, paying for my personal evil, you and I would be eternally separated from God. We need to be called. When we read verse 5 earlier, we saw that it said to call all the Gentiles to the obedience. Notice the word all. It's not that George got called and some other guy didn't. No way. The gospel call went out to all the Gentiles. Our job is just to respond to that call. And we need righteousness. And I think an old song sums this need up very beautifully. The song says, the perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Savior's blood. 'Tis in the cross of Christ we trace his righteousness, yet wondrous grace. God could not pass the sinner by. Justice demands that he should die. But in the cross of Christ we see how God can save, yet righteous be. The judgment fell on Jesus' head. 'Twas in his blood since debt was paid. Stern justice can demand no more, and mercy can dispense her store. The sinner who believes is free can say the Savior died for me, can point to the atoning blood and say, this made my peace with God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, again, we would just give you thanks for bringing us out this morning. And Father, may you work upon people's hearts even today, even in these last days, that as people hear the gospel, that they would respond to the things that they are hearing, that they will not try to merit your favor by their own good works, but that they will see their need for the Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. We thank you for your plan and your desire to see us with you eternally in heaven. You didn't have to do that. So we do give you thanks for, again, just the opportunity to think of the wonderful things that you've done. We pray that you'd, again, just bless us as we leave this day. May you continue through your Holy Spirit to work on our hearts, even in my stumbling way of presenting something that is so deep and it's hard for us even to get our heads around how you could love us. Father, may you be the one who works, I guess, on people's hearts and minds. It has to be a work of your Holy Spirit. And may we have people who truly want to be born again, truly want to walk with you, truly want to serve you through their lives as bond slaves to you. So we pray again that you would just be with us as we leave this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.